16, Luke chapter 16. And we will be looking at the parable of the unjust steward. Parable of the unjust steward. A couple of things just to follow up from our prayer time. And I trust you had a good prayer time. It's always good to come together and pray for one another. I know that prayer time continues in our own personal lives and our devotions and such. But I did get to see Bob on Monday and doing very well, and got the text last night from their daughter Kathy, who said that he is scheduled to go home Friday, as Earl mentioned, from the prayer request sheet. And then I saw Kira yesterday, and I know I just gave an update there. She was in good spirits, but I know they're concerned because Emily, their daughter Emily, flies out in just a couple of days. And so I know that that's going to create a little bit of a burden for them. They do have help at night when Dave is at work. When David's at work, there's some concern with him having that second shift and Kira being home by herself, but she has a sister and they have another daughter who's going to be able to help provide some assistance for him, for Kira. But I know that's on their hearts and minds with Emily leaving, and she's moving out to Washington State, the state of Washington, so her and her husband are getting moved in up there, and so I know the Sleeks are a little concerned about that transition and those adjustments there. And then I did get some correspondence with Ben Fairchild, and a bit of good news. Praise the Lord, their visas, the Indonesia is now allowing visas once again, and they are planning, Lord willing, to go back to Indonesia in mid-November. And the door has been closed, and of course, his wife's health had been an issue, but she's doing better. And then the fact that they are actually looking at maybe a mid-November return to Indonesia is a praise. And so just thought I'd update us on a few of those requests. All right, Luke 16, and we'll kind of zip through this passage here, and then we'll get into the details of it. But verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him, that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So our background and our setting here, the story itself, is a servant who is called into account for wasting his goods. He has not been a good steward. And we understand stewards were those who are given the responsibility of caring for someone else's property. It was not unusual for, especially in the Roman culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was not unusual for the elite class to have a steward who would basically be the one who would manage that person's property. Joseph did this for Potiphar when he was down in Egypt. And we are seeing that more and more in our culture, in our society today. I know that in real estate, this is some of the what's going on, at least where my mom lives in the west side of Indianapolis, the neighborhood that I grew up in. A lot of the houses are being bought up by some rich person, sometimes in a faraway state. And they buy up the properties, and then they pay a property management company to come and to take care of the houses and to manage the properties. And that's not too unusual with even, I think, a lot of the buildings and such that are around. There's a owner who maybe is a big corporation even, and then they'll hire out a property manager or a property management company to oversee the day-to-day affairs of that particular building or whatever the case may be there. So we're familiar with a steward in that regard, similar to what we see in this story. We have the owner, we have the Lord, and he has given this responsibility to care for his property. He has given that to this particular servant, to this steward, and he has failed at it. This Lord, this owner is now coming, and he is upset because he said, I gave you the responsibility of managing my property, and you have not managed it well, and you are going to pay for it. So that gives us a little bit of an idea here of what's going on. He intends to fire him. He says, your days are numbered. He said, you are no longer going to be steward. Now, why he didn't just send him to the dungeon, to the jail, to the prison, or send him out into the streets right then and there, I'm not entirely sure. But apparently, he had a little bit of time to get his affairs together. So I guess there was a little bit of mercy on the part of this Lord, this property owner. Now, he was not ever in this story, he's never said to be a righteous man. I don't want us to think that this is somehow a picture of God or God the Father or of some righteous person. It doesn't, in this passage, there's never any indication that this owner, this Lord, is a righteous man. And I don't think we in any way need to compare him to God or, you know, God the Father or to any of the characteristics of Christ. This is simply a Lord, a homeowner, an owner, a property owner, and he has given this stewardship to this servant, and the servant has failed to manage the property well. He is going to fire him. He's going to send him out in the streets. He's going to remove him from the responsibility of stewarding his property. Maybe the Lord wanted to find somebody else, and so he said, your days are numbered, but the time is coming. He is not going to have a job. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to find another job. Now, there wasn't, what's the different job placement places that are out there? Monsters.com or whatever. There's all these different, you can go on LinkedIn, I guess, and you can pay a fee in LinkedIn. Then there's, I see commercials for the different ones that are online, and they didn't have that. He was going to end up on the streets being a day laborer, or he was going to have to find some place where he could live for a period of time while he found another stewardship, another job. But whatever time he had, he realizes he's going to have to scramble to find something for work, for employment. He says in verse 3 that I cannot dig. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Maybe he's not physically fit. Or he could be simply saying, I'm not going to go out there and be the ditch digger. I'm not going to be the guy that's below me. I am above going out and doing that kind of work. Or he just physically is not able to do it. But verse 3 also says he is too ashamed to beg. Again, in that culture, there's no welfare. There's no government safety net. It's not there. He is going to literally If he can't find another stewardship, another job, some other place of employment, he literally could be on the side of the street begging. And imagine going from the property management position to being a beggar with the diseased people and the impoverished. He's saying, no way. I am too ashamed to be a beggar. That would be shameful. I am not going to do that. So he comes up with a plan. What's his plan? Without the owner, without the property owner knowing, this is underhand. This is fraudulent. The word, I think, is quickly. He says to them, to the debtors, I think it's, is it verse number 6? Take thy bill and sit down quickly. The idea is subtly, under the table, without the property owner knowing that we're doing this. What does he do? He cuts the bills. He reduces the bills of those who owe his master. So he takes the 100 and he makes it 50. And then with the other one, it is 100, and he takes it and makes it 40 or 80. So he takes the one and he cuts it by 50%, and the other one he cuts by 20%. This is not, again, this is not approved by the property owner. This is fraudulent. This is undercutting the property owner, because now the property owner isn't going to collect everything that is owed him. So what's this going to do for the steward, for the property management servant? It's going to win him favor with the debtors, isn't it? He sees it as, okay, how am I quickly here in an undermining of my owner, of the man? I mean, what has he done so far? He's disrespected him so far, right? He hasn't kept up with his work. He hasn't managed the property well. He already has blown it. So maybe in his mind, he's saying, well, I can at least get 50. I can at least get 50%, or I can at least get 80%. But in doing that, he's not allowing the owner to collect everything that is due him, and he's doing it without the approval of the owner of the property. So this guy is he's not a good dude. Okay? He's just not operating well. But what is he doing? He's thinking selfishly. He's thinking, okay, how can I set myself up to be well-favored in the eyes of these debtors? Because if I cut their bill by 50 or by 20%, then they're going to think good things of me when I get thrown out on the streets and I don't have a job. They're going to hopefully at least say, yeah, you're the guy who cut 50% off of that big bill I had. You're going to cut my student loan debt. You're going to cut my credit card debt. You're going to take away some of the mortgage or whatever. You know, you're going to reduce the debt. You're the guy who reduced my debt. So, hey, yeah, I'll give you a place to live for a while. Maybe I'll give you a job. I'll help you out. You help me out. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Isn't that the way of the world? I remember a lady. She had put her kid in our school, and I had cut her a deal in a good way. I'd been gracious to her and was able to get her son into the school. And then she turned around and her son got in trouble, and he was, you know, in detention, suspension, whatever. I don't remember all the details. And then I, being the merciful guy that I am, I did not give him everything that he was due. And she still wanted more. She still wanted more favors. She wanted me to basically, and this is one of my frustrations sometimes with the parents, is they would want nothing on their child's record saying that they had done anything wrong. They would take the detention, maybe the suspension, but there was no way. I mean, I had to keep the discipline record on the student's record. She wanted me to wipe the record clean. And she basically was implying to me in the conversation that she would do something for the school. I don't know what she meant financially. I immediately stopped. I was like, no, we're not going there. She's like, well, you know, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. And I just looked at her, and I was like, wait a minute, this is a Christian school operated by a Baptist church. This is, we're supposed to both be Christians here, and you're basically asking me that you'll take care of something for the school if I don't write this on your child's discipline record? I was like, no, ma'am, I am not going there. Conversation was over, and she walked away unhappy. That's all right. Next year, she pulled her kid out of the school, and he won a state championship for Carmel High School. Anyway, that's beside the point. But I did see him on TV a couple years later, and he was winning a state championship for the Carmel High School basketball team. But I just remember seeing that kid, and I was thinking, that's the mom that... But I stopped that conversation, and I said, but that's the way some people operate, right? He is seeing, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, we'll help each other out, even if it means doing something under the table, fraudulent, cheating, undercutting. Isn't that so much of our culture now? Isn't that so much of the way the unsaved world thinks? So that's the mentality here. So he reduces the bills without permission from the owner. Again, the word quickly there implies that this was not done in an honest way. The owner then commended him for what? Notice in verse 8, the owner commended him for his shrewd, and the Lord commended the unjust doer because he had done wisely. He commended him for his shrewdness, for his shrewd plan. The owner was going to get rid of him anyway, right? The decision had been made. He's going to lose his job. He's going to end up on the street. He's not going to have his stewardship, his management anymore. But the manager, the owner, was at least acknowledging that this guy was shrewd. He came up with a plan. He was going to use this discount to win him favor with the owner's debtors so that he would have some help when he ended up on the street, when he lost his job, when he officially got terminated. He's like, this guy's got... You know, he wasn't a good worker for me, but he's got a little bit of brains to plan ahead for the future, to get himself set up for what's going to happen here down the road in just a short amount of time. But again, I bring us back to the fact that none of these characters are upright people. They're not righteous people. So we shouldn't be saying, well, the owner might be God or Jesus. No, it's a story. It's a parable, and it's taking the earthly elements of stewardship and property ownership and laying down beside it a eternal principle regarding money and preparing for the future and even the kingdom of God. Some people have criticized this particular parable, saying, see, Jesus approved of this man's fraudulent activity. But once again, who in the story commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely? Who did? The owner did. Yeah, the property owner. Was that Jesus? Was that God? Was that God the Father that he was saying? No. People who are trying to make this claim are trying to say, well, the property owner is God. The property owner is Jesus. No. It's in the story, Jesus acknowledges in the story, the owner, the Lord, commended the unjust steward because he had done shrewdly. And later in the passage, when Jesus is explaining in verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon and of righteousness, he's not saying to commit fraudulent activity as long as it's done for a good reason, as some people, as some believers would say, just like this lady I was talking to years ago. She wanted me to do something dishonest because we're just Christians here. It'll all work out in the end. I mean, that's the way some people operate, even among so-called believers. It's okay to do a little bit of dishonesty. It's okay to steal a little bit from the company. It's okay to have a little bit of dishonest activity. It's okay to have a little bit of immoral activity. It's okay to have a little bit of this because it'll all work out in the end, and besides, it's for a good reason. And we have seen compromise through the years among, again, evangelical Christianity, even some well-meaning, big-name preachers who have compromised on clear biblical separation issues because they said that the ends justify the means. If I can engage Catholics and I can engage other non-Orthodox doctrinal groups, well, if we can get together in one big place, even with all that compromise, at least I'll be able to give the gospel to a bigger crowd. And they'll say the ends justify the means. Okay, this is the kind of thinking here. And this is what some people are trying to accuse this parable of teaching, of Jesus teaching this kind of compromise. See, it's okay to have a little bit of dishonesty as long as it's for a good reason. It's okay to have a little bit of immorality as long as it's for a good reason. So it's okay to give in a little bit to the world as long as it's, you know, for the gospel's sake. That's dangerous thinking. But remember, Jesus did not approve of the man's fraudulent activity. He commended the servant's preparation for the future. In the parable, it's the Lord who said that he had done wisely. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now we see Jesus adding some commentary to the story. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Ye fail when you die, when you pass away, you will share heaven with those people that you have invested in their lives. We are, by the grace of God, right now investing in gospel ministry from this pulpit, in Sunday school, in Kids for Truth, in our youth group, in our various meetings for Bible study and teaching and preaching, in our support of missionaries. We are investing in the gospel and the furtherance of God's kingdom for a day when we will one day share together the glories of heaven. Okay? So let's keep that in mind as we make some applications. Many people make no preparation for eternity. Think about that unjust steward. He did make some preparation for his future, but many people make no preparation. Think about the wide road, the way that is wide. Many people are on that wide way, that wide road. And where are they headed for? Eternal damnation, hell. They're really doing nothing to prepare for their eternal destiny. And that's one lesson that we can take from this. But the main applications are what Jesus teaches us regarding eternity and money and investing in the eternal. And that speaks to this matter of money. At the end of verse 13, Jesus finishes this section, this story, and the commentary on it with, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And he's making the point that many believers don't use their money for eternal purposes. 1 Timothy 6 speaks to covetousness and the love of money. And we are in a culture that loves money. Money is going to, in some people's minds, solve every problem. It's going to take away all of the pain and the heartache and the suffering and the sorrow, and it doesn't. We are in a culture today, and our government is not doing anything to help us by spending by the trillions, as if the money is going to make everything wonderful again. It's going to solve all the problems. And again, we see lots of wealthy people who are miserable, who are unhappy. And even in the wealthiest, and I'll say it probably over and over again, but we are in one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest time in all of human history. And yet we still have an epidemic of loneliness and suicide and deaths from despair. And we're finding that All this money doesn't buy happiness. Instead, we are to be using the resources that God gives us, the financial, monetary resources that God gives us to bring souls to Jesus Christ. It's not that we can't have a nice car or a nice house or nice things, but we have got to prioritize our spending. We got to prioritize our investing to what is going to matter for all eternity. The unjust steward made friends for when he was not going to have a job, when he was not going to have a stewardship. We are to be making eternal friendships, investing in relationships. I am disappointed when I see fathers who spend so much time and so much money on all their hobbies and all their activities and all the fun things that they want to do, and they don't take their kids to church, they don't make time for the things of God, and then they wonder why, when their kid is 16, 17, or 18, why he won't listen, why she won't listen to them, why they want nothing to do with God. Well, what have you done for 16 years, 17, 18 years? You think that a one-week vacation with your children is going to make up for all the lost time of the other 51 weeks where you didn't invest in their lives? People are all we have. Our children are what we're going to spend eternity with. The people that we are around, that we influence, that we serve, that we have a relationship with, those are the people we're going to spend eternity with. We are to be investing for eternity in the lives of that of the people that God has enabled us to influence, that God has enabled us to come into contact with and to have relationships with. This unjust steward was shrewd in his business practices in preparation for the future, so he had friends for a temporal living arrangement. We have a far greater goal, a future of heavenly glory. In our investments are to be primarily or prioritized around people and the gospel ministries. That's why Berean Baptist Church is frequently going to have Bible teaching, Bible studies, Bible preaching, and activities. Yes, but we're going to have opportunities for us to be ministered to by the Word so that we can be effective light and salt. And we are looking for divine appointments, as Earl was telling me right before the service, as he's preparing labels to put on the back of tracts, the person began to ask about church. As sermon audio goes out, as people come into contact with us, as people see our lives, as we share our testimonies, and as we share the gospel, and as we give out tracts, we are taking the time and the resources that God has given us, and we are investing them for eternity. And it bugs me when churches become nothing but a social gospel or a social justice operation. It bugs me. There's a place for a food pantry. There's a place for a clothing pantry or whatever. There's a place for that. I get that. But so many churches, so many religious organizations have given up the gospel, what really will help people in order to give them temporal things. And it's not that we can't help people with their physical needs, but their greatest need has to be the gospel. And the greatest investment of our money in our monetary, our financial, our physical gifts that God gives us, our greatest investment of those is in the lives of people, in the gospel proclamation, in the gospel furtherance, in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And there's two other principles here as we finish up that I need to make mention of. Notice that Jesus says faithfulness in the little things will lead to faithfulness in the big things. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. We have to remember that there is a stewardship of a little thing called money that right now invested for eternity in people's lives and the furtherance of the gospel that will reap dividends in heaven. When we are in heaven with people who have been saved as a result of the investment that we have made. There might be a kid in a Sunday school class. There might be a missionary who has reached a lost soul overseas. There might be someone who sat in a youth group meeting, who went to a harvest rally or to some youth activity, and because somebody, or a camp, you invested in camp. You paid the way for some child to go to camp. You paid for some counselor to be able to serve at camp. And through their life, or through that missionary, or through that gospel outreach, someone got saved, and now they have taken the gospel to someone else. And we may not know about it till eternity. But because we have been faithful in the small thing, in investing in a person's life, in the furtherance of the gospel, we don't know the dividends that that will pay in heaven. What a glorious day it's going to be when we meet people in heaven who are a direct result of our faithfulness in giving and investing in the lives of people. Think about the glory of heaven when we're faithful in the little things, the temporal things. This life matters for all eternity. Do we realize that? It's not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This life matters for all eternity. So we are living right now with a stewardship of these temporal resources. And God is such a gracious God. He saves us. He gives us the power to steward these resources. And then he's going to reward us with heavenly responsibilities. Kings and priests, he talks about in the book of Revelation. If we're faithful now in the little temporal earthly things, if we're good stewards of these things, imagine the glories of heaven that God will allow us to be stewards of. I don't know how that all plays out. I can't get my mind completely around that. Does that mean that if I'm a good steward right now with these little earthly things, that I'm going to have, you know, like a mega church in heaven that I'm going to get to pastor? You know, I don't know. I mean, that's not really how I think. But I'm just trying to think, in what terms is that going to translate into the glories of heaven? I mean, that's just, isn't that just mind-boggling to think that the stewardship right now of these temporal resources could manifest itself in eternal dividends in the glories of heaven? That's just like our God to do that. And then finally, our use of money reveals a lot about our values, doesn't it? In the world's eyes, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. We take care of each other for, I don't know, for profit, for a greater pyramid, so I can have a higher goal, sales goal, and drive my pink Cadillac or my pink SUV, or I don't know. I'm sorry, if you sell Mary Kay, I'm not trying to offend anybody. Or I don't know. There's all these pyramids now, and everybody's selling stuff, right? And I understand there's a place for all that, but the use of our money reveals a lot about our values, doesn't it? I mean, when we open up our checkbook, when we look at our bank account, when we look at where we have spent our money, it does reveal a lot about what our values, what our priorities are. And that's convicting. It's very convicting. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Why is our treasure in those places? Because that's where our heart is. It's a vice versa. It's back and forth. It goes around. What we treasure is where our heart is. If we put our treasure there because our heart is there. And the treasure reveals what's in our heart. It reveals our values. So all of that from just 13 verses, and I did a very poor job of that in just a 25-minute period of time. But I hope, even though that was kind of a fast-paced look at this parable, I hope it was a help to us, an encouragement to us. We'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Help us, Lord, to live out this life that you have given us with eternity in mind, investing in the lives of others, in the furtherance of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for